Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Okay. Last Wednesday, I finished by saying it's very important to know what Jesus you worship. Who is Jesus to you? Is he the babe that's still in the manger, the babe of the incarnation, or is he the Lord of the resurrection? Is he Jesus your buddy? Or is he the Lord Jesus Christ, sovereign, holds the entire universe together with the power of his might? Who is Jesus to you? Because it's very important who you put your faith in. If you're putting your faith in the wrong Jesus, it doesn't do anything. Who's Jesus? Is he sovereign over your life? Well, now, what we see in these verses, 6 through 9, that was kind of where we took off on verse 8. When you look at these verses, 6 through 9, what you see over and over is this. Believed, verse 6. Verse 7, they which are of faith, verse 8. He would justify the heathen through faith, verse 9. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. They're essentially the same Greek word, believed versus faith. It's the same word over and over and over. Believe, believe, faith, faith. So now my question today is this. What does it mean to believe in God? If it's so important, really, that's the message of Galatians. Have faith in God. Believe in him. Trust in him. What does that mean to believe in God? Abraham, 86 years of old, age, received a promise from God, you're going to have a son. And it says he believed in God, verse 6, and that belief was given to him, was accounted to him as righteousness. So what does it mean to believe in God? If it's so important, we see it repeated, it's a theme here, what does it mean to believe? Let me start out on this level, and we'll kind of build from there. We'll camp on this idea for a second. It's really the book of Galatians. Why do you believe somebody? Why do you put your faith in somebody? Why do you trust them? I have three reasons. The first, I would say, is this. The plausibility of the action. I'll put my faith in somebody that I believe can carry out what they say. So if they say, hey, I can do that, if I have faith in them, I'll say, you can do that. Or if I don't have faith in them, I'll say, like, yeah, right. No way can you do that. You are high. Keep picking up things in the woods and eating them because there's no way you can do that, bro. So it's can he actually do it? The plausibility of the action. Secondly, I would say I'll believe somebody if there's witnesses. If everyone else is saying, oh, it's true. This guy can do that, or this guy saw that, or whatever. If there's a bunch of witnesses, I seen them. Them aliens came down, they landed right here. I seen them. I seen them too. I came out of the cave and there was Bigfoot waving to me. Are there witnesses that are saying the same thing? So is it something I believe you can actually do? Are there witnesses that are saying the same thing? And then thirdly, maybe most importantly, the credibility of the individual. This person's character backs up what they say. If they say, even if I don't think they can do it, but I know that they've never broken their word to me. If they have character that absolutely convinces me, I will do that. Those are three ways that I'll put my faith in somebody. Believe them. Now, the opposite side of that is unbelief. God views unbelief very differently than you and I do. Speaking for man, that's all I am. I can't tell the women's side of things. But men, for the most part, when somebody doesn't believe us, you know what that does to us? That challenges our manhood. That's like, what you say, do you really believe I can't do that? Do you really believe I can't do that? I will show you. And what that translates to is, I'll show you the way to the hospital. It challenges our manhood, and we will step up. I mean, it doesn't matter what age you are. Like, I thought at some point you'd grow out of it. No way. My father-in-law, he's 60 years old. I was building a barn, and there was this beam I needed to get up 12 feet in the air and set up in these metal brackets. It was a 6 by 8 by 16 feet. It's a log, this log. So I was going to go borrow from him. He has this hoist where you can press this button, and it goes zzz and lifts it up. He lives about a quarter mile from my house, so I drove down there with Elijah John. I get out. It was hunting season. So my father-in-law's there. He's over the front of his Jeep. He's got his brand-new rifle, and he is sighting it in. So just bang, bang, bang. And so it's just testosterone, full-on testosterone. So I get out. I've got Elijah. I'm like, hey, Poppy, hey, right over here. Don't shoot. And he looks at me. He's like, what? What do you want? Shoots a couple more rounds just for good measure. I'm like, I want to borrow that hoist to lift up this 6 by 8 by 16 feet and put it up on these brackets. He's like, that's a toothpick, man. I used to lift up 4 inch by 14 inch by 18 feet all by myself. You can't do that? I'm like, no, man, I can't do that. He's like, oh, man. Takes a couple more shots. He's like, I'll be up in a second. We'll take care of that. I said, okay, I'll be up there. Go back to my house. I'm waiting. 5 minutes later, he shows up. Where's it at? Where's it at? So it's there. I said, here it is. So he grabs one end. I grab the other end. We start going up our ladders. You got to go 12 feet up in the air, and then you have to lift it over your head and set it down these brackets. So we're going to lift it up. We get up to here. I get mine in. All of a sudden, I hear this, ow! Oh, and I look over, and he's holding his neck, and he's stuck there. I'm like, dude, you got to get that thing up, man. Mine's up. If you let that thing go, it's taking me out. He's like, I'll get it. To make a long story short, he was visiting Pastor Glenn at the chiropractic office the next morning. He could not get out of bed. Literally, he could not get out of bed. Messed him up. Unbelief challenges us as men. Like, what? Are you kidding? No problem, man. That's how chiropractors make all their money. Men saying, no problem. Watch me. So unbelief, what that does to most of us is it challenges us to prove, let me prove something to you. God does not view unbelief that way. God has nothing to prove. God is not insecure. He's not worried. He's not like, boy, I sure hope Matt, trust me. I'll make a good impression on him this time. I really want to do well for him so that he'll really trust me from that point on. God does not have those problems. He's not insecure. He's not worried how I view him. He's not trying to make a good impression. If you don't believe God, guess what happens? He stops. He's done. In Matthew 13, 58, it says this. Jesus could do no mighty work in this area because of their unbelief. Mark chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. It says Jesus marveled at their unbelief, and very few people were healed because of that. Psalm 78. Verse 41, it says they limited the Holy One of Israel because of their unbelief. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 19, they could not enter into the promised land because of unbelief. Unbelief, God just says, I'm out. Fine. If you don't want to believe me, I don't have anything to prove to you. You're not challenging me by that. You're not doing anything. I will just sit here then. The only way to come to God, Hebrews 11, verse 6 says this, it's only by faith that we please him. That's all. God's looking for people that say, I trust you, I believe you. Romans 15, verse 13 puts it this way. It says, the God of all hope fill you with joy and peace in believing. Here's what faith is. Here's what belief is. I call it the soil in which every other fruit of the Spirit blooms. So you want joy? You want peace? You want hope abounding, it says there? Then you better have the soil of belief. That's the only way that stuff comes to pass. So belief is important, but there's two kinds of belief I hear taught in the church. There's two kinds. One is good soil. The other, terrible soil. So here they are. Here's the two kinds of beliefs that are taught in church today. The first one is this. It's believing God for my best. My best. The second one is believing God knows what's best. Those are radically different types of soil. The first one, when you say, I believe God for my best, it's this. You better muster up enough faith. And if you can muster up enough faith, then you'll get whatever you want. New car, new job, new friends, new preacher. And so Christianity becomes this cruise. It's all about your comfort. God's your errand boy. Prayer is the bell you ring so that God will fetch you another pillow. And if he does good, you might just tip him 10%. That's what Christianity turns into. And if God decides I'm sovereign and I will do what I want, which the Bible says he is. If God decides he's sovereign and he's going to do what he wants, not necessarily what you believe he should do, then all of a sudden your joy and your peace and your hope disappear because it's terrible soil. That's not the hope that's going to give you good soil where joy, peace, and hope bloom. This is the kind of faith Galatians is asking us, the Bible demands of us. It's God, you know what's best. It's believing God knows what's best. That's what it is. It's believing in the character and the credibility of God that he will always do what's best. Not my ability, not my knowledge, because God has all the information, and I'm convinced of this. If I had all the information God had, I'd make the exact same decision he did. He sees it, how it all cosmically fits together, each incident, good or bad, and says, Matt, this is shaping things bigger than you can ever imagine. Trust me. Trust me. That's the faith that's demanded. God, you know what's best. Not demanding my best selfishly. You got to do my way, God, or else. When God decides he's sovereign, your joy and peace and hope will be gone. Habakkuk, I think, gets it. You want to read a great little book, read Habakkuk, if you can find it. Good luck with that. Habakkuk has this, his name actually means wrestler. He wrestles with God because God comes to him and tells him this, there's hard times coming. The Babylonian Empire is going to come into Jerusalem and destroy it. And Habakkuk's like, what? They're evil. How could you do that, God? And he begins to wrestle with God, and you see this wrestling that goes on, and he goes apart for a while and just puts himself in some kind of a tower in the middle of nowhere and just seeks God's face. And you see this journey of faith as he wrestles through with God, where the end of the book is just phenomenal. Let me read a couple verses to you. It's Habakkuk chapter 3. Some of my favorite verses in the Bible. Habakkuk 3, verse 17. So here's where he comes to. God takes him on this journey of faith. Bad things are going to happen, Habakkuk. Check out the faith that he has at the end of this book. Habakkuk 3, verse 17. He says this. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. So what verse 17 says this, even if everything goes wrong, my sheep all die, there are no cows in the barn, the olive trees all fail, the vine trees all fail. And he says this, even in the future, he says the fig tree doesn't blossom. So he's saying there's not even hope in the future. It wasn't like, well, at least the fig tree blossomed, so I know there'll be fruit in the future. He's saying there is not even a hope in the future. There's nothing. Everything's been taken away from me. He says, even if this happens, check out what he says, verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places. That's faith. Even if everything goes south, yet will I rejoice in God. He knows what's best. That's a faith. That's the faith Galatians is asking for. That's the kind of soil. It's that kind of soil that no matter what happens to you, you have joy, irregardless of circumstances. You have a peace that passes understanding. Why aren't you freaking out, Matt? This is bad. Because I believe in God. You have a hope that abounds. based in God. Some trust in chariots, the Bible says. Some trust in horses. Fill in whatever you want us to fill in. Some trust in jobs. Some trust in economies. Some trust in governments. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. That's where proper faith is placed. And I'll tell you what. That's not easy. I don't think there's anything more difficult than having that kind of faith. Having Habakkuk kind of faith. Even if everything goes south, yet I'm still going to rejoice in God. Joy in my salvation, minimally. That's hard. Because you're wondering, what's going to happen then? I don't see any future. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? I've given this illustration before. It's like my daughter on the slide. The first time she ever went down the slide into our pool. She's up at the top. She's 4 years old. And I said, come on, sweetie. Slide down the slide. I was in the pool. I was going to catch her. I said, come on. Come down to me. And she sat up at the top of the slide. And she sat there and she said, but Daddy, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? Now, I could have tried to explain to her what's going to happen. Honey, you weigh 35 pounds. Gravity is going to act upon your 35 pounds at 9.8 meters per second squared. The coefficient of friction between your swimsuit and the slide is approximately 0.15. You will accelerate till you get to the bottom of the slide to 18 miles per hour. You will leave the bottom of the slide. Your feet will hit first, so it's going to slap your face into the water. It will peel your eyelids back, compress your skull, possibly paralysis. You'll be winded for a second, and if I did not save you, you would drown. Come down the slide to me, sweetie. No. What did I say? Trust me. Trust me. Trust me, sweetie. It is going to be fun. Trust me. That's what God says. We're at the top of the slide. I don't know what's going to happen, God. Explain it to me. You don't want me to explain it to you, Matt? Just trust me. That's hard. Matt, go to Vanuatu for a year and teach the Bible. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen. What about my fiance? What about my job? Trust me. Matt, quit the job you have right now where you're making good money, secure, you're moving up. Business is great. Quit that job and go be a pastor at Applegate. But I don't know what's going to happen. What's going to happen, God? Trust me. Leave Applegate, solid church for 30 years, and go start a church in Grants Pass. But I don't know what's going to happen. No one's going to come. Trust me, Matt. That's what God wants. That's pleasing to God. You're saying, you're credible, God. You're credible. I trust you, your character, your nature. I've witnessed it throughout my life, that you've been there, that when I do trust you, things work out. When I'll put my faith in you and say, all right, let's do it. Let's go. It's done and been exceedingly abundantly above what I could ask or think. And does he have the ability? The Bible says his arm is not short. He is able to secure. He's able to do it. That's why we trust. That's what makes God say, perfect. That's the faith I'm looking for. You're at the top of the slide and you just trust me. All right, let's go. That's the faith that Galatians is asking for. So now we go into the other side. I said last week that these two chapters, chapter 3 and 4, they're the center of the book of Galatians. And so Paul's going to go back and forth between two things. There's two ways to be made righteous. The law or works. Or the other side is faith. So Paul just said, here's faith. It's faith. It's not easy faith. I mean, there are times when, like Abraham, leave your home, Ur of the Chaldees, and follow me. Okay. You're going to have a child at 100 years old. Okay. That's not easy faith. But the other side is works or the law. So he switches gears here. Verse 10. Back to works or the law. Synonymous in this book, those two terms. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Here's the other side. You don't like faith? All right, fine. Try the law. And what Paul says here is if you try the law, you are going to be under a curse. Now, what's that curse? It's real simple. The law has two grades, pass or fail. That's it. There's only two grades to the law, pass or fail. There's no curve for it. The only way to pass is this. You get 100% for your entire life. Then you pass. Anything less than that, you're cursed. So what hangs over your head, if you want to try the law, it means one misstep for all your years, cursed. That's the curse. Now, it's not the law's fault. The Bible tells us, Psalm 19, the law is perfect, converted to soul. It's perfect. The problem, the curse is this. Its requirement is perfection, and it only accepts perfection, and no one can meet it. You can't do it. It's perfect. It requires perfection. That's the curse. So it's not the law's fault. It's like this. I've used this one before, but it's the best one I have. It's like this. My junior year in college, I had to take a writing class. I was an engineer, so writing to me was, it's a baccalaureate class. I had to take it. So it was just kind of a fill-in class. All right, get it done. First day of that class, that professor, she stood up there and she said this. She said, here's what you need to do. There will be 1,000 points possible in this class. If you get 900 points or above, A. 800 points or above, B. 700 points or above, C. Figure out the rest. She gave us the standard. I said, all right. And she had some homework and she had some stuff. I kind of figured it out. I figured, you know what? I don't have to do homework and I can still get an A. I'll do the lab work. I'll do the, you have to go and give a speech and do those kind of things. And I can still get an A. Do my papers. I'll get an A. Well, end of that school or that term, I had 895 points. 5 points away. 0.5% away from an A. And I thought, no way. She'll totally give me an A. That's close enough. Go home, spring break, report card comes, get it, open it. She gave me a B. I marched back into her office when school started again. I said, I can't believe this. I had 895 points and you gave me a B? You gave me the same grade as somebody that got 800 points. I scored 9.5% better than them and you gave me the same grade. She just looked at me, she said, were you here the first day? I said, yes. Did you hear my standard? I said, yes. She said, my standard was 900 points or above is an A. You did not get 900 points. I was furious. I thought about committing the unforgivable sin that day, transferring to the University of Oregon. I'm out of here. That's the standard. You don't meet it. Too bad. Unbending. Will not relent. That's the law. That's the law. It's 100% from the time you are born until the time you are die. Not just in your acts, but in your attitudes. Sermon on the Mount. James 2:10 says, you break one of the law, you've broken them all. They're linked together like a chain. It's perfect. You want to try the law, it curses you. Curses you. One time you mess up, it's like a hammer waiting to fall on you. So you could be at your deathbed, lived 100 perfect years. You're on your deathbed. Your actions and your thoughts perfect to that point, and you are sitting there smug. I'm going to heaven. Perfect now. And the nurse comes in to draw blood and pricks your nerve, and you're like, ah, you idiot! Cursed. Hell for you. It's 100% pass or fail. Jesus, the only one that's ever done it. So Paul says here, good luck with that. Good luck with that. And then he goes on to say this, verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. Huh. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. So now Paul kind of concludes this idea. And he says this, verse 11. No man is justified by the law. There's no man. No one can do it. So the answer to verse 10, the answer to the guy that supposedly lives his whole life is no way. You cannot do it. There's no one that has done it. There's no one that will do it. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, is the only one that's ever lived perfectly. Now listen to what it says, though. I think this is important. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. I like that. Because we sure can be justified in other people's sight, can't we? Wow, that dude is good. Man, he's holy. The Pharisees were perfect at this. They looked perfect. Everything about them looked perfect. They acted perfect. They talked right. It seemed like they were perfection. Until you looked inside them. See, Ezekiel was caught up in this. He thought there's some elders of Israel. He thought, man, those guys are perfect. So God said, check them out. Go inside their minds. He saw idolatry and pornography in the elders of Israel. And he said, I can't believe it. In those men, we sure can be justified in the sight of other people. And we try to be all the time. I think it's very good to see a man that you admire stumble. Or a woman you admire stumble. I think that's a healthy thing. Because we start puffing people up and we think, man, they did it. Somehow. They're justified. Somehow they're right. It's good to see someone you admire stumble. Walk up on stage with their zipper undone or something. You're like, hey, he's not perfect. It's just a good thing. I do it, and it's God keep me humble. Remember, I've told you this before. The first time I ever did communion here at Edgewater, I did it backwards. And praise the Lord, after service, this guy kind of grabbed me and says, Matt, why'd you do communion backwards? I'm like, oh, my goodness, I can't believe I did that. How do you answer that question anyways? I know better than Jesus. New revelation. So I got the second service right. Well, a month ago. Doing communion. Did it backwards. Didn't even know it. Both services. Get home. My wife is like, why'd you do communion backwards? I'm like, oh, my goodness, I did both services backwards. I'm like, after 4 years, I haven't even got better. I've got worse. I've got a 50-50 shot. Twice I've got a 50-50 shot, and I get it wrong both times. The odds are I'd get it right one of the times. There's one guy said, you know what you need to use those outdoor containers because, they won't let you do it wrong. They're foolproof. You peel off the first layer, and you pull out the styrofoam, I mean the bread, and then you pull out the next layer, and and you drink whatever that stuff is. I'm like, watch me. I could get that wrong. I could do that backwards. Sometimes I think God's just like, see, keep you humble. It's good because we want to be justified in the sight of people. We want people to think that, look at him. Wow, he's so good. It's the sight of God that matters. Listen, you can fool me. You can fool me. You can fool me my whole life. But you cannot fool God. God does not like people that play games with him. Do you know that? He does not like it when we play games with him, when we play church. Read Amos chapter 5. In verse 21, God says this, I hate. Now, hate's a strong word. I don't let my kids say hate. God says, I hate your solemn assemblies. I hate your feasts. I hate your new moons. Why? Because they were playing God for the fool. They were playing church. Essentially, what that verse would be, if I was to modernize that, 21st century, it'd be, I hate it when you go to church. Why? Because you're playing me for a fool. Sunday, you act like a Christian, but Monday through Saturday, you're playing me for the fool. You're just playing a game, and God says, I hate it when you come to church. Those are tough words. Don't play me for a fool, God says. I don't like it when my kids play me for a fool. When they think I'm a village idiot, that bothers me. Like my 3-year-old will say, you're lost, Dad. I'm like, listen, you are 3 and you get lost in our house. Do not tell me I'm lost. Only mommy can do that, okay? That's what God says. Don't play me for a fool. Don't act like I don't see what you do Monday through Saturday. Repent. Get straight. It's in the sight of God that it matters. No one else. No one else. And then this classic phrase, verse 11, the just shall live by faith. That was originally spoken by Habakkuk the prophet. It's repeated 3 times in the New Testament. Each time focuses on a different one of those words. It's quoted in Romans, where the focus is the just. Who's just? Who's been justified by God? Who is it? The just is the focus of Romans. It's here in Galatians, where Galatians is living. How do you live this thing out? How does this work practically? How does this affect my day-to-day life? How do I live? And then, finally, it's found in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. And Hebrews is all about faith. better things. Hall of Faith. It's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. In the next chapter, chapter 11, it's called the Hall of Faith. Just massive grouping of faithful people. This is the term, this is the phrase that caused Martin Luther to reevaluate his faith. He believed, yeah, you're saved by faith, but then from there it's up to you. You better work. But when he read this, it says, the just shall live. Not get saved, and then it's up to you. The just shall live by faith. He said, wait a second. I've been living by works. I've been trying to earn something that can only be given. And it radically changed his faith. He went back to the Bible, to the book of Romans, and began to study it and spark the Reformation. It's live. Not just salvation. It's you live by faith. That's why on Sundays we've been going over this. Verse 2, chapter 3, you're saved by faith. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 3, you're sanctified by faith in God's Spirit. Verse 5, you're blessed by faith in God, the Father. It's faith. The just shall live by faith. That's what God wants. Live by faith. Then verse 13, here's the good news. Here is where the curse gets lifted. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So this is the good news. Bad news is you can't do it on your own. Good news is Jesus Christ was made a curse for us. Because of Jesus Christ, his work, we get redeemed, we get blessed, we get the promises. So my question is this, what does it mean when it says Jesus Christ was made a curse? What does that mean? Does that mean all of a sudden he became a sinner? All of a sudden he was filled with anger and envy? Is that what it means? No. Look how he reacts to the man on the cross when he's being crucified. His darkest point, hardest time in his life. This other man says to him, Jesus, after he had mocked him, watched him for a while, said, hey, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. How'd Jesus react to him? Listen, buddy, I'm busy here. Dying for the sins of the world. Don't have time for you. Back off. In fact, you can just go to hell. No, he didn't say that. He argued with love. Hey, today, you'll be with me in paradise. So it doesn't mean he was made a sinner. What it means is this. What it means is this. It means he was made Matt Heverly's bad. He was made my bad. He was treated as evil. He was treated as I deserve to be treated so that I could be treated like him. That's what it means. He became my evil. He was treated exactly like I deserve to be treated so that now I get to be treated like him. So here's what you got to know about Jesus. Primarily, I'm not saying only, there's secondary stuff. Primarily, Jesus Christ did not come to be our example. If he came to be our example, it's like good luck with that. You able to do that? No way. Jesus Christ came to be our substitute. That's why he's called the Passover Lamb. That God's wrath would pass over me. He substituted himself for me so that now I'm treated like him because he was treated like me. If he's our example, which he is, that's secondary, absolutely. But if he's just our example, then it's good luck. Every day you will blow it. Every day you'll feel condemned. Every day you'll feel like you're on probation. But the Bible says he substituted for us that we might have what's known as imputed righteousness. Just by faith in him, we get his righteousness. Now, it transcends all the Old Testament. So here's what this means. In verse 14, it says this, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promises of the Spirit through faith. So here's what it means. Jesus Christ substituted, treated like me. Now I get to be treated like him as if I fulfilled the law perfectly. So 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1:20 puts it like this. It says, all the promises of God are yes in him and so be it in him to the glory of God. So what that verse says is this. It says this. Every promise of the Old Testament that used to be based on do this and live, Leviticus 18. Do this, keep this, and then you'll get the blessing. My behavior. Every promise of the Old Testament that was based on my behavior in the New Testament is now based on Jesus. So what it means, what 2 Corinthians 1:20 means is this. Every need we have meets every promise God made in the Old Testament in Christ Jesus. Every promise that was made, that was behavior in the Old Testament. Jesus behaved correctly, so now that we are in him, we just get all the goods. We get all the promises based on him. It's in him. So, you need forgiveness? Done in Jesus Christ. You need grace abundantly in Jesus Christ. You need mercy, yes, from Jesus. You need purpose absolutely from Jesus. You need power overflowing from Jesus. You need joy exceedingly from Jesus. You need abilities given by Jesus. You need yes. You need love, yes, in Jesus. You need security, secured in Jesus. You need acceptance, you're accepted in the beloved because of Jesus. It's every promise of God meets every need we have in Jesus Christ. It's phenomenal. Now, if we were more of a charismatic church, people would be yelling and saying amen. You can at least look pleased. Sorry, kind of. It's phenomenal. This is a depth that will take eternity to plumb. He was treated like me, so now I get treated like the Son of God. Unbelievable. Good news. Huh. So verse 15, we'll cover one more idea tonight. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. Okay, here's what's being said. A couple of things. Verse 15, just a covenant. It means a contract. It means a deal. If you make a contract with somebody, you can't come back and break it. And what's important is the first contract has priority over any subsequent contract. So let's say like this. Let's say we make a contract to sell my house. And I sell my house to you and it goes through. And 3 months later, I come back with a new contract and I say, you know what? I blew it. I sold you that house too cheap. I want another 100 grand for you. Here's a new contract. Would you sign this? You're going to say, no way. I got the old one and I'm keeping to this one. I don't care what your new contract is. You're not disannulling what's already taken place. So that's what Paul's saying here. He's just saying on a man's level, on a world's level, we understand this. Contracts have power. You check them out. You make sure that they're exactly what you want because once you sign your name on the dotted line, you are now bound to that contract. So that's the first thing. And what he's going to say here is it's timing. The timing of the promise and the law are very important. So next thing he says is this. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he saith not to seeds as of many, but as of one into thy seed, which is Christ. So the second thing he says is this. The promise that God made, man, there's going to be a blessing that flows from your seed. It was not made to seeds, plural, meaning Israel, but seeds, singular, meaning Jesus Christ. So it wasn't fulfilled in Israel. This contract, this deal was not fulfilled in Israel. Those that would say that, it wasn't. It was fulfilled, rather, hopping over Israel and coming through Christ. And he bases this all on a plural versus a singular word. If it was plural, seeds, then it would refer to the 12 tribes of Israel. But he says it's singular, meaning it has to be Christ. Now you might say, he's basing the fulfillment of a contract based on the letter S. That seems ridiculous. I would say the letter S is very important. it can greatly change the meaning of words. Take my daughter Gabrielle. When she was about 2.5 till she was about 3.5, she could not say the letter S. So smoothie became poothie. Splinter became plinter. Now, those are easy to figure out, but it got me in trouble once. So my wife had left. I had just Gabrielle that day, and we were going to run some errands. So I said, hey, Gabrielle, go get in the car. And she said, which one? I said, well, Mommy took the Suburban, so the Suburban's gone. Hop in my truck. We get in my truck. We go do some errands. We're doing some errands. We run into some people that go to Edgewater. The wife looks down at my daughter and says, oh, how fun. You're doing some errands with your daddy. That's so great. Gabrielle looks up at this lady, and she just says this, yeah, because Mommy's bourbon is gone. That took some explaining. In fact, they don't go to church here anymore. They go to Parkway. Like, the guy's a liar and a drunk, all right? An S is very important. Paul says there wasn't an S, so that means it has to be filled in Christ. It comes through Christ. And then verse 17 says this. Here's where he's headed with this. Remember the timing. First contract, priority over any subsequent contract. So he says this. Verse 17 says this. That there was this contract, the Abrahamic covenant, which simply said this. I'm going to bless you because you believe in me. I'm going to account to your life, to you, righteousness, simply by faith. Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed God, and that was accounted to him as righteousness. So that covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, Paul says it came 430 years before the law, Mount Sinai. So it predates it. It's more important than the law. Now, the law has a role in this. We'll look at it in verse 24. It's our schoolmaster. It has a role to drive us to faith. So it absolutely plays a part. But the promise predates it. So since it predates it, Paul would say it has priority. Now here's the bug. Those people that don't believe in the Bible say, wait a second. The Bible's wrong here. 430 years? That's not right. From the time of the Abrahamic covenant given to Abraham until the law was given at Mount Sinai is 645 years. It is not 430 years. So what's up? The Bible's wrong. Nope. Here's what's being said. The King James Version gets this correct. It says, verse 17, and thus I say that the covenant that was confirmed, it's not the giving of the covenant, it's the confirmation of the covenant. When did God confirm the covenant? He did it with Jacob. Genesis chapter 46, 215 years after it was given to Abraham in the book of Genesis, chapter 15. So, 215 minus 645. Who's a math whiz? 430. Exactly like God said it. God's word is true. Sometimes people want to twist words and make the Bible say it's something it does not say. It's always correct. It's inspired. And here's what you've got to know. Here's what Paul's saying. Here's the point of these three verses. It's always been God's way, faith. The law was given, we'll see, for a whole different purpose. To protect us, to steer us, to guide us. It was never given to make men or women righteous. Whenever somebody uses the law, thinking they're going to be made righteous by it, they are misusing the law. Read the book of 1 Timothy. God's plan from the beginning was faith. You look at the garden. What did God want from Adam and Eve? Faith. Trust me. Hey, I know how this thing works. Don't eat of that tree right over there. If you eat of that tree, it's going to kill you. Trust me. They didn't. Cursed. But God had a plan. Genesis 3:15. There's coming one. He's going to crush their head. I'm going to do it through faith. Genesis chapter 12. It's believing in me. It's always been faith. Any use of the law to try to make you or me righteous or to try to make somebody better as a Christian is wrong. It's faith. That's the original covenant. That's what God wants. Hebrews 11 verse 6 just simply says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. If you want to come to him, you got to believe. It's faith. So Lord, I do pray for us. As we enter into this season of Christmas, or so many of us are being reminded of Jesus, the work that's been done for us, the price that was paid, the redemption of our soul. I pray, Lord, as we travel through this season, I pray that our faith would be increased. I pray that we'd be those that continue just to believe in you, that you're our Heavenly Father, that you know what's best, that when you say don't touch that tree, it's because we shouldn't touch that tree. When we're ready to slide into some new adventure, we can trust you, that you have our best interest in mind, that if you spared not your only son but delivered him up for us, how shall you not give us all good things? Make us a church of faith. Make us a church that simply believes in you. You're credible. You've proved it throughout our life. You have the witness over and over of how you've cared for us. You're going to care for us now. Let us not be those that shrink back, that can't enter in because of unbelief, that limit the Holy One of Israel because we don't believe in you, or you can do no mighty work on our behalf because of unbelief. Lord, make us a church of faith, trusting in you, believing in you, trusting you are able. Your arm is not short. You can secure and do. You have resources that we do not know about. So I pray during this season, as we go into this new year, make us men and women of faith, I pray. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.